1 Corinthians chapter 16, and today we are going to look at verses 13 through 24, the very last verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and beginning in verse 13. Before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we hear the word of the cross preached today, we pray that it would be proclaimed with not with words of eloquent wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. And may your servant preach the message of Jesus Christ crucified, which is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We thank you, O Lord, that you have called us into the fellowship of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and it is because of you that we are in him who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And Father, as we hear the gospel proclaimed today, cause our faith to rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. To you, O Lord, be the glory now and forevermore. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and beginning in verse 13, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, it seems like forever ago when we started the series on 1 Corinthians, and we have finally made it to the end. Today we are actually going to finish the book. And I have thoroughly enjoyed preaching through 1 Corinthians, but I'm also very excited about the new series that will start, Lord willing, next Sunday, and that is on the book of Romans. I can't think of any better way to commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation than to preach through the book of Romans. The book of Romans played such a vital role in shaping the theology of the Reformers, as God helping us, we will see. And so, Lord willing, we will start Romans next week, but today we are concluding our series on 1 Corinthians by looking at the final verses of that book. And I have a lot to say about the first two verses of this passage, which are the most important verses of the text, but I don't really have much to say about the other verses. And so in the spirit of saving the best for last, we'll look at the first two verses last. And we'll begin then with what Paul says in verses 15 through 18. And here Paul mentions by name three men who had come from Corinth to visit Paul in Ephesus. In verse 17 he says, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. And so you can see here that the Corinthians had sent these three men to Paul in Ephesus, and they were a great blessing to Paul. They ministered to him. They ministered to his needs and refreshed his spirit. And though Paul was unable to be with all the saints in Corinth at that particular time because he was tied up with ministry in Ephesus, the delegates from the church in Corinth made up for the absence of the rest. And so Paul expresses his thanks to the Corinthians for sending them, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. Now the last two men here probably were servants of Stephanas, and if so, they were part of his household, which Paul had baptized during his first missionary trip to Corinth, and he mentions that in chapter 1. Stephanas and the members of his household were the first Corinthian converts. They were the first fruits, that is, the first members of the church in that city. And since they had devoted themselves to the service of the saints, they were exemplary models of Christian service, which is why Paul encourages the church in Corinth to submit to them and also to follow their example. In verse 15, he says, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer." And so Stephanas and his colleagues were shining examples of faithful servants of Christ. They had devoted themselves to the service of the saints. And so Paul commends them to the church as examples that they should emulate, imitate. Now, at the end of the letter, Paul sends greetings to the Corinthians from the churches of Asia Minor, including the church in Ephesus, which met in the home of a couple named Aquila and Priscilla. In verse 19, he says, "The churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Prisca," which is short for Priscilla, "together with the church that meets in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord." The Corinthians were personally acquainted with Priscilla and Aquila because they were in Corinth when Paul first went there to plant the church. And so on their behalf and on behalf of all the saints in Asia Minor, Paul sends greetings to the members of the Corinthian church. And notice also that he instructs the Corinthians to greet one another in verse 20. "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Now, greeting someone with a kiss was a common social custom in Paul's day, as it still is in some parts of the world today. So Paul is not telling them to do something that is strange or unusual. It was a common social custom, like shaking someone's hand is in our day. Greeting one another with a kiss was not unique to Christianity. Now, some people wrongly assume that Paul was prescribing here an element of worship. In other words, they think that these instructions to greet one another with a holy kiss means that such a greeting should be a part of the actual service of worship. And so some churches think that we're supposed to greet each other during the worship service with some sort of ceremonial greeting, some sort of holy or sacred greeting. Not an ordinary greeting, but something that is uniquely Christian. And so they will have a moment during the service of worship when the minister tells everyone to greet each other in this fashion. And this is often referred to as passing the peace. Now that's when you turn to someone and say, "The peace of Christ be with you." Now if you've ever been in a church that does that, you know from experience that that can be very, very awkward, especially if you are a visitor in the church. I've been in services where that has happened, and as a visitor, it has been very awkward. Right in the middle of the worship service, all of a sudden there's an intermission and 5 minutes of holy hugging. And total strangers come up to you and say something awkward, "The peace of Christ," or "The peace of Christ be with you." And you're supposed to come up with something that is equally pious as a reply. And so at some point in the history of the Christian church, I don't know exactly where, but at some point in the history of the Christian church, Paul's plain, ordinary instructions, and that's all this is, his plain, ordinary instructions about greeting one another in a common, ordinary manner with a kiss was completely transformed into a pious religious ceremony that bears virtually no resemblance whatsoever to the way people ordinarily greet one another in our day. And so leave it to the church to do something like that, to invent something silly, some silly ceremony, just to make people feel awkward when they're visiting your church. Now, thankfully, most churches haven't tried to do what Paul actually says to do, which is to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, thankfully, most churches aren't doing that. They recognize that kissing as a greeting was a social custom in Paul's day that was not meant to be a permanent custom for the church. That would definitely be awkward. And no respectable Presbyterian church would ever do anything like that. So it's good that it was just a social custom in the first century. Now, After writing the personal greeting with his own hand in verse 21, Paul takes the pen away from the secretary who had been taking down his words in the letter. In verse 21, he says, "With my own hands, I write you this personal greeting." And after doing that, he pens his final words to the Corinthians, which, strangely enough, include not only a benediction, which is his usual way of concluding a letter, but also a malediction. Now, we are familiar with the word benediction because you see it every Sunday in the bulletin, and it's the way we conclude every service here. We conclude a service of worship with a benediction. A benediction is pronouncing a blessing. It's pronouncing a divine blessing, a blessing from God on the people of God. And Paul does just that in verse 23. His benediction is, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." Now, a malediction is just the opposite of a benediction. A benediction pronounces a blessing, but a malediction pronounces a curse. And so it's just the opposite. Now, Paul does not usually conclude his letters with a malediction, but he does, in fact, conclude 1 Corinthians that way, and you see the malediction in verse 22. "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come." That's a malediction. He pronounces a curse, a solemn curse, on those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." Now, the Greek word translated accursed here is anathema, which means to be condemned, to be eternally condemned. Now, it's important to note that this malediction has a future orientation. The curse is something that will be fulfilled. It will come to pass in the future, namely at the end of the world when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so it has this future orientation, this future fulfillment. Paul anticipates a future fulfillment of the malediction. And he makes that clear by following the malediction with another strange word, which in the original is Maranatha. It's translated in the English as "Our Lord come." Maranatha is the original term. And so the verse literally says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be anathema Maranatha." Let him be anathema, let him be accursed or condemned, eternally condemned, Maranatha, when the Lord comes. And it's even a prayer, "Our Lord come." And so Paul knows that the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the world, and this is the point, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the world will bring an eternal blessing for those who believe in and worship Christ, but at the same time, it will also bring an eternal curse. It will bring condemnation, eternal condemnation, for those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so both are in view in the malediction and the benediction. And so this malediction functions here in 1 Corinthians like a warning. It's a warning for the Corinthians, and particularly for those Corinthians who were in danger of turning away from the gospel of Christ. And some of the Corinthians were, in fact, in danger of doing that. Paul gives one final warning to the Corinthians in the form of this malediction in order to urge them to stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ that they had received from Paul, because if they fall away from that gospel, if they turn away from that gospel, they will be anathema when the Lord comes. They will be eternally condemned at the coming of Jesus Christ. Throughout the letter, as we have seen over and over again, Paul warned the Corinthians of this danger, and he urged them to persevere in the faith, to stand firm in the faith. And yet, despite all these rebukes and admonitions, Paul at the same time clearly expresses his tender love and affection for the Corinthians. And even here, after warning them once again in the malediction, he expresses his great love for them to show that he bears no malice and holds no grudge and harbors no bitterness whatsoever against them, even though some had been severely criticizing Paul. And you see his tender love and affection, especially in his final words, verse 24, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." So the point is that throughout the letter, Paul has been both militant and charitable. He has been both militant and charitable, loving. He has been militant in defending the truth, in defending the doctrines of the Christian religion that the Corinthians had received from him when he planted the church and spent a year and a half there preaching to them. He has been militant in defending the truth of the gospel and in correcting the errors in the church in Corinth and admonishing them, rebuking them, reproving them for turning away from the gospel. He admonishes them for their departure from the doctrines they first learned from him, but also for their immorality. And so he corrects both their doctrine and life, their beliefs and their behavior. And he does so in a very militant way, with a militant spirit. But you see, his militancy has been both inspired by and thoroughly infused with Christian charity. Throughout the letter and in his ministry more broadly, Paul sets an example of how to be a militant and charitable Christian. His letter and his ministry as a whole were characterized by both traits, by both militancy and charity. And those two characteristics or attributes should characterize the ministry of the church as a whole. And that is what we learn from the first two verses of this passage, which, as I said earlier, are the most important verses of the text in which I want to focus our attention on now, verses 13 and 14. Paul says in verse 13, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Then verse 14, "Let all that you do be done in love." The imperatives in verse 13 call the church to be militant. They exhort the Corinthians, the members of the church in Corinth, to be militant. Be watchful, that is, be on guard, keep alert, be vigilant. Stand firm, which means to hold your ground. Act like men, or be courageous, as it can be translated. Be strong. They're all military terms, aren't they? And they're the kind of commands that a general would give his troops just before entering into a battle. And so Paul commands the church to be militant. He commands the church to be militant because the church is at war. It is engaged in a combat, a spiritual combat. And Christians are warriors fighting against a fierce enemy. And they therefore must be vigilant and intrepid soldiers. And so Paul calls the church to be militant. Again, verse 13, "Be on guard," he says. In other words, he's saying to them something like this: "As watchmen who are stationed to guard the camp, you must watch every move of the enemy and guard against his corrupting influences, both in terms of doctrine and life, the corrupting influence of unbelief on the one hand and the corrupting influence of immorality on the other. And so guard against those things. Watch out for the corrosive influences of your enemy. Be watchful. Be on guard." Secondly, he says in verse 13, "Stand firm in the faith." Stand firm means to hold your ground. Stand firm. Hold your ground in battle. Don't retreat. Don't run away. Don't turn back. So here you see that the battle is one of guarding and defending the faith. Stand firm in the faith, by which he means the content of the Christian religion, the doctrines of Christianity, the doctrines that Paul had proclaimed to them. The Corinthians are being summoned here by Paul, their general, to stand firm in those doctrines. So this battle has to do with guarding the faith, defending the faith, the Christian religion. So the Corinthians had failed to stand firm in the faith. They had failed to do just that. They were not holding firmly to the doctrines that they had received from Paul. They had allowed false doctrines to gain a foothold in the church. And that, of course, is what we saw in the immediately preceding chapter, chapter 15, with regard in particular to the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Some members of the church in Corinth had rejected the doctrine of the resurrection because it seemed absurd to them. And they had allowed Greek philosophy, pagan notions about the body, the immortality of the soul on the one hand, but the mortality of the body and the finality of death, to influence their thinking. And so Paul exhorts them to hold their ground, stand firm in the faith that they received from him, the doctrines they had received from him, including this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. So in the battle for truth, don't surrender. Don't run away in the face of fearful opposition, but stand firm in the faith. Standing firm in the faith is just the opposite of departing from the faith, or of compromising it, or of wavering in one's commitment to it. Stand firm in the faith. And so they and we must earnestly contend for the faith. The Corinthians must earnestly contend for the faith that Paul had entrusted to them. He had entrusted the faith, the gospel to them, and they were to guard it against any corruption by unbelieving thought, and guard the Christian life against any corruption in immorality, of immorality. So the spiritual battle that we fight calls us to be valiant and strong, to show unflinching courage in the face of hostile opposition to the truth of the gospel, to be brave soldiers. Brave soldiers do not leave the ranks, however sorely pressed they are by their enemies. And so you see, that's this call for militancy. Verse 13, be watchful, be on guard, stand firm in the faith, hold your ground, don't retreat, don't totter, don't waver, don't compromise any of the doctrines of the Christian religion. Act like men, or be courageous, be brave, and be strong. Now notice this call for militancy in verse 13 is followed immediately by a call for charity. Let all that you do be done in love, or do everything in love. So there's a call for militancy on the one hand, verse 13, immediately followed by a call for charity on the other. And that may seem to some people like a contradiction, that militancy and charity are incompatible, that somehow they cancel one another out. There has been, of course, in culture, in society, and in religion too, a false dichotomy between these two things, militancy and charity. I'm a lover, not a fighter, as the Kinks said in the 1960s. So some try to resolve this tension between militancy on the one hand and charity on the other hand. Some people try to resolve the tension or the perceived tension between the two by assigning those two different exhortations to two different spheres of activity. In other words, some would put it this way, that toward outsiders, toward those who are outside of the church, we are to be militant in standing firm in the faith and being on guard, being courageous, being strong. But toward insiders, to those who are inside the church, we are to be charitable. So in our relationships with one another, we are to be charitable. But in the church's relationship to the world, it is contra mundum. It is against the world. It is to be militant. That's a wrong interpretation, and it doesn't fit. It doesn't work. And one of the reasons that it clearly is wrong is Paul says in verse 14 to do everything in love. Not some things, not in some of your activities, not in some areas of ministry, not only within, among the members of the church, but everything. In everything that you do, do all that you do in love. Charity ought to characterize every single ministry of the church. Every ministry of the church. And not only some of what the church does, but everything the church does. Every activity of the church. Everything, I should say, that the church by God is called to do. Including its ministry to those who are outside of the church. Including its task of evangelism, including its apologetic task of defending the church, including its military task of defending the truth and guarding against corrupting influences, it at the same time, in that militant activity, is to be charitable toward all people. So even in its militant defense of the truth of the gospel, the church must be charitable. So the point here, and you see it clearly, you can see it, can't you? Verses 13 and 14 is not, these two things are not at odds with each other. Militancy and charity are not incompatible. Now, I've already said earlier that Paul gives us an example in his own letter, the letter to 1 Corinthians, and in his own ministry more broadly, of how to be a militant and charitable Christian. Paul has been militant throughout this letter in rebuking false doctrine, in correcting false living, in admonishing them, reproving them over their immorality, and calling them back to the truth of the gospel. He has been militant. He has not backed down at all. He has been militant. But he has also, at the same time, in every sentence, in every word, been fully charitable toward them. And so in his own example, Paul shows us how to be a charitable and militant Christian. And so our militant defense of the truth must be consistent with charity, characterized by charity. It must be inspired by it and infused with Christian charity. There's not a trade-off between militancy and charity. And it's not that we have to find the balance and strike the right balance between militancy and charity, because they're not at odds with each other. They don't cancel each other out. You don't find the right balance between the two and then walk that line. You have to be fully militant without any compromise whatsoever in terms of the truth of the Christian religion, Christian doctrine, Christian living, but at the same time fully charitable. So the battle that we fight as those who are inspired by the love of God and those who are permeated by the love of God. And there's not a trade-off between those two things, militancy and charity. Now, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, to which we belong, has been, throughout its history, characterized by militancy and is definitely known for its militancy. It was a militant battle that led to the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1936, a militant battle for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And J. Gresham Machen is one of the main leaders in, as a general, as it were, leading those defenders of the truth into battle against unbelief. And that's what led to the formation of the OPC in the beginning. And so at the very beginning, a militant spirit, a militant mind has characterized the OPC, and it has throughout its history, so much so that one of the titles that is given to members of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and you might not even know this, but today, now you do, one of the titles given to the members of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is this, Machen's Warrior Children. We are Machen's Warrior Children. J. Gresham Machen, who was a warrior, who fought a battle in the 20s and 30s, and those who belong to the church, ministers in the OPC, and those who follow his militant spirit are called Machen's Warrior Children. The OPC has not gained a reputation for its charity. Not that it hasn't been charitable, but it certainly hasn't gained that reputation. We're not called Machen's Charitable Children, but Machen's Warrior Children. Now, my point in making this is not that there's a trade-off between militancy or charity, and not that we should find a balance between militancy and charity. The militant spirit that has marked the Orthodox Presbyterian Church from its beginning and standing firmly in the faith, holding its ground against the advancement of its enemy, unbelief, defending the gospel of Jesus Christ, guarding against, being watchful and guarding against any corruption in doctrine must continue, but at the same time, we must make sure that we are inspired by and infused with the love of God so that we are known equally for our charity as well as for our militancy. And may it be true of us and of our church as a whole. To God be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Amen.